passage today is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 to 21. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through these cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's an exciting day, so I missed out on introducing Elvin just now. So sorry. Very well done on reading this passage for us here today. So once again, good morning. If I have not met you, my name is Si Yang, and I'm a pastoral intern and the Children's Ministry Director here at One Covenant Church. So very glad to be back here again to preach for us today. And these past few weeks, we have been walking through the book of 1 Timothy. And today we have come to the final chapter of this book. Now this series has been very interesting and I think very helpful for the life of our church, especially since we are in the elders and deacons process. It has given us very sharp and pointed applications that can really prick our hearts at times and challenge our motivations. But there's one last thing. Paul is not quite done here yet. In this final section, it perhaps contains similarly challenging words, especially for all of us who live in prosperous Singapore. As you might expect, Paul addresses the topic of money, and he even at one point, speaks directly to the rich. You might have heard of this phrase before. Money is the root of all evil. That is sort of loosely quoted from this passage. While money is a major theme in our passage today, Paul is actually pressing us towards something even deeper. He's asking us, what are we truly striving for? Everyone is pursuing something in his life, whether consciously or subconsciously, willingly or unwillingly. But it usually comes down to two paths. A path that is a fight that leads to life, a pursuit of godliness, and the striving for the faith. Well, the other path is distracted by the securities of this world, captivated by wealth and temporal gain, and ultimately leads to spiritual ruin. And the question that Paul is really asking us is, what path are we on? So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into this passage here today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in this final section in 1 Timothy, Lord. We pray that you help us understand your word, not just in our heads, but also in our hearts. Let us help us properly consider all of the things that you are presenting here in this text before us. Let it confront us. Let us challenge our motivations. And more importantly, let it draw us closer to you, Lord. We pray for this time. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. So come with me to the first section of our text today, from verses 2b to verse 10. Now, if you notice, it's 2b, right? This section actually begins with a verse that is a bit, kind of have a weird numbering. But yeah, this verse is actually something that's easy to miss and is often overlooked. Now, it can just feel like it's just there, that, you know, as a transition from a previous section to another. But in fact, it's actually a very weighty and important verse. Now, Paul is telling Timothy to not just teach these things, but also to urge. In other translations, I think they render it slightly better. They render the word urge as insist. Insist. So what are these things that Timothy is to teach and insist? Now, they probably refer to the prior section, but I think the following verse 3 also gives us a clue. The things most certainly includes the things that the false teachers are rejecting here in verse 3. So in other words, what Timothy is called to teach and insist can be summarized as the sound words of Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness. Now, throughout this letter, you have been reading 1 Timothy, you probably have seen that Paul has been telling Timothy a similar command. In chapter 5, verse 7, command these things. Chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. And this is against the backdrop of a church that is confused and rattled by worldly false teaching. So what we have here in this verse 2b, this very unassuming verse, is actually a difficult task that Paul has set before Timothy. Why is this difficult? Now, teaching sound doctrine is often the easy part. It's just imparting knowledge, right? But when it comes to teachings on godliness, that often accompanies doctrine, but also insisting on them, now, that's a little different. Now, this often means having to say certain unpopular truths, addressing uncomfortable issues, or risking others having been unhappy with you. But this is the task that has been put before any pastor or elder, and even to a certain degree, to those that shepherd and teach under the spiritual authority of the elders, such as the CGLs. A quick show of hands, who enjoys doing such things? Okay, that was rhetorical, lah. Okay? No one actually does, right? No one enjoys being corrected by another person. And to be honest, it's easier to just let things slide, right? It's easier to just mind your own business, keep the peace, and everyone's happy. But here's the issue. A church that ignores the teaching or the insisting of sound doctrine and godliness and will be ignoring the commission and the commandment of the Lord. That's what verse 14 means. Keep the commandment unstained. But we'll come back to that later. Just to clarify, this does not mean just fire and brimstone, you know, with no grace, or kind of trigger-happy confrontation. But it's also not pandering. It's not people-pleasing. It's also not trying to pretend that everything is fine. And Paul gives us the motivation in 1 Timothy 5. The motivation for teaching and insisting sound doctrine and the teachings that accord with godliness is love. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says that this charge proceeds from love. Leaders should encourage in a gentle and patient manner, but also stand firm and insist when it's important for one's soul. But this does not just apply to leaders, right? This also applies to the hearers of the word, the rest of us. How do we respond when our leaders teach and insist on certain teachings, on godliness especially? Do we resist and take offense when corrected? Or do we draw a safe distance between ourselves and the church? Or do we begin to consider that the Lord may be speaking to us through our leaders and see that they are trying to love their flock and care for their souls as imperfect as they are? Now, I chose to spend a little time on this short verse here, not because, you know, today is a special day, but actually, as we continue in this text, you will realize that this gives the tone of this text. There's a certain gravitas, an uncomfortable forcefulness in this text that confronts us. And we see even in the way that the following verses, 3 to 5, is phrased. Paul says that if anyone teaches a different doctrine and rejects sound doctrine and teachings on godliness, almost saying that, Timothy, if you encounter people like that, they're probably false teachers who are puffed up with conceit, thinking that they know many things when in fact they don't. They crave controversy, quarrels, create unnecessary friction among people. And these are the people that Timothy is charged to deal with. We see here that Paul also zooms in on the heart of the issue with these false teachers. A faulty understanding of godliness and gain. The following verses, 6 to 10, is perhaps one of the richest sections in Scripture, not because it addresses money, but because it defines for us what true gain is. The false teachers here, they merely see godliness as a means of gain. And from the context, this gain refers to material gain. And Paul suggests that in verse 9 and 10, that these people desire to be rich and loves money, and they've fallen into a snare that leads to ruin. You do get the sense that Paul is not narrowly applying this text to false teachers. Paul almost seems to be reminding Timothy to not fall into this snare himself, and that this, in fact, can happen to anyone. Not sure about you, but it's really hard not to struggle with the concept of money here in Singapore. Chinese New Year just passed. Chinese New Year is going to pass. The holidays have passed. Okay. Now, what is the key highlight during Chinese New Year? Usually it's the food, right? But as kids, you remember very vividly, right? What do you get? The ang paos, the red packets. Okay, maybe not so much for those giving, but definitely for those that receive the red packets, right? What is the bane of every child's existence during the gatherings? Okay, maybe for the adults too. Okay, rhetorical, okay, I'll answer that. The comparisons, the endless questions. How are your studies? You know, sometimes the auntie will come up to you and, you know, ask you, how are your studies, huh? Okay, and proceed to talk about how successful their kids are. Or, how is your job now? And start talking about their own jobs. Okay, but you realize that all these things have some kind of connection back to money. Even something like, got boyfriend or girlfriend already, not? Okay? Getting married soon? Or, you know, having children already? Or even this, going to retire, right? That happened to my parents, apparently. Okay. The point here is that everything has an indirect connection to money in some way. And this is not exclusive to Chinese New Year, of course, or Chinese culture. I think we live in a world today that wealth is synonymous with progress. And progress almost necessitates that your wealth grows with it. Growing up, I really hated this. Okay, so maybe some of us will also hate this and resist it. But it will come back and bite you when bills need to be paid. Some of us may find ourselves stuck in the struggle of studying hard or working very hard for a very vague, successful future. Some of us just embrace this reality, grind, hustle, and farm for the next financial milestone. Some of us find ways to redefine it. We find our passions, find deeper meaning. Yet, there's almost a sense that we can't escape the grasp of money. And eventually, one way or another, we will be caught up in the pursuit of it. But into this unforgiving reality, this is where this section of scripture shines. During the sermon introduction, I actually used the phrase, money is the root of all evil. And I said that it's loosely quoted. Actually, that's wrong. It's terribly misquoted. Okay, the verse actually says this. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So yeah, Paul is saying that money can be dangerous. But the real danger lies in the love of money. Money was never the enemy, but neither is it what you truly need to pursue in life. And the false teachers, they have actually taught that money is what you truly need in life. It's true gain. And godliness is just a way to get there, a means of gain. But in verse 6, Paul turns their logic upside down. Instead of godliness being a means of gain, Paul says, godliness with contentment is gain. Notice that, I want to point out here that contentment is not something that we add onto godliness. It comes naturally with it. So Paul is actually saying that the pursuit of godliness itself is true gain. So what are the reasons that he gives us? In verse 7 to 8 actually paints a picture of simplicity. We bring nothing material to this world and nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content. These verses are not telling us to abandon everything except for food and clothing. Rather, Paul is showing us that godliness frees us to be content with simplicity. Paul elsewhere in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, he says that he has learned to be content in every circumstance because he has learned to do so through God who strengthens him. But it's actually something more that verse 7 is saying. Now recall 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Nothing material follows us in death, but godliness, it follows us into the life to come. So you can actually say that investing in godliness is true future proofing. But here comes the question. What if we struggle to see godliness as great gain? Now, first of all, none of us possess true godliness on our own. Left to ourselves, even our own pursuits of godliness becomes self-serving, just like the false teachers. Now, only Christ, who is the mystery of godliness, in 1 Timothy 3:16, is the perfect embodiment of godliness, obedient even to death on the cross. And through his death, we are united with him and we have new life. Only then can we produce true godliness. Godliness is a gift given to us through our union with Christ so that we can learn to glorify and enjoy God forever. That's in the Westminster Catechism, the very first one. And I can say that, at least for myself, I realize that godliness is something that we often miss, you know, when we navigate life, or even when we are trying to break free of finding security and our worth in our careers, our grades, and things that we've built. But don't underestimate the phrase that Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that being content in simplicity and even in every circumstance is actually something very powerful. And godliness can teach us that. I think many of our older folk here who have walked with God for years, they can probably attest to this. The steady and quiet contentment that grows over time. But of course, that also means that even in retirement, you have something worthwhile to pursue. Godliness, as it holds promise for the life to come. Now, but don't worry if you still kind of struggle with the concept of godliness as great gain. I think the beauty of godliness is that you can actually grow in it. You first recognize it as a gift. You pursue it. Slowly but surely, you will begin to appreciate the beauty of walking with God and what it cost Christ to make this reality possible. So for now, the task given to us is really quite simple. Pay close attention to the teachings on godliness and the insisting of them by your leaders and your future leaders as well. They're most likely pointing you to the fight that leads to life. We know that from the warnings in verses 9 to 10, that because some have misunderstood what is true gain, they've fallen into spiritual ruin and have wandered from the faith. And in this next section, verses 11 to 16, Paul is now saying, Timothy, you know what true gain is. Now fight the good fight of the faith. Thank you very much. You all can see I'm struggling right here. So, yeah, the next section, verses 11 to 16. Now, Paul is saying that now Timothy knows what true gain is, and his task ahead is essentially to fight the good fight of the faith. The second point in our sermon here today. Here, Paul is recasting Timothy's commission. And in verses 11 to 12, he gives a series of action imperatives that draw from the imagery of an athletic contest or a battlefield. And if you read all of these action verbs. It's all flee, pursue, take hold, fight. These are active. Now, there was a time where I struggled with these things, and you're wondering, wait, are we suggesting works righteousness here? Are we to do these things? Doesn't it kind of contradict with salvation by grace alone? Now, I think there's a helpful distinction to make between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is largely passive, right? But sanctification, now, we work together with the Holy Spirit, and we need the gospel in that, but we play an active role in that. And I think this is what the text is showing us, that the Christian life is not passive. It's actually active. It involves effort and intentionality. So let us return to the text. The very first thing that Paul commands is to flee. Timothy is to flee the love of money and the destructive desires that have caused others to wander from the faith. Before you pursue what is good, you first must know what to run from. The second is pursue. Timothy is not merely to avoid sin, but is to actively pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And it seems that Paul does not assume that Timothy automatically possesses any of these things in fullness. Even a faithful pastor like Timothy must intentionally grow in these graces. Now, one word that stood out to me is the word steadfastness, which is sometimes translated as endurance or patience. Why? I think because if you're going to teach sound doctrine, correct error, and insist on godliness, you need patience. Even the most gentle and persuasive man can be met with the most unkind, most resistant, and recalcitrant kind of responses when they speak the truth in love. How do I know this? I have been that person. Clarify, I'm not the person, the gentle person giving, you know, the kind rebuke. I'm the stubborn one, giving them the hard time, refusing to budge, and even gaslighting whenever I can. That's why, looking back, I can say this. I've been thankful for those who were particularly patient with me. And yes, patience like godliness and love is something that must be pursued. They're not automatic traits. They're cultivated in the fight. And this is why, you know, you see this language that Paul uses in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. There is striving that is built into the Christian life. And that's really because this fight is the one that's truly worth fighting for. There's another command in verse 12 that is slightly more difficult to interpret. Take hold of the eternal life. There's some variation in how people interpret this. I will give my take on this. Eternal life is something that's already promised to us in the gospel. In one sense, believers already possess it. Yet, it's also something that we await in its fullness. John Stott puts it this way. Eternal life is both a present possession and a future hope. This is something that Timothy is called to, and it's also made the good confession of, probably referring to his baptism here. But what does it mean to take hold of something that we already have? I can't really summarize this well, but Robert Yarbrough, a commentator, I think he puts it really well. He says, Paul is calling Timothy to live radically in light of the age to come. In other words, we're not living for this life. We're living and preparing for a future to come. Then Paul ends this section by solemnly charging Timothy in the presence of God and Christ to keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach. And this commandment refers back to Paul's original charge in chapter 1, verse 3, to stop false teaching, to remain faithful, to teach sound doctrine, and uphold godliness. Now, at this point in this text, it may seem clear that the text primarily speaks to pastors and elders, and it does. But what about the rest of us? Does the good fight only apply to church leaders? Now remember that this letter was meant to be read, not meant to be read privately, but it was meant to be read in public before the whole church. That means these exhortations, they apply to believers as well. And first, in Philippians 1, Paul actually speaks of believers striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In Ephesians 6, he uses the language of spiritual warfare for all believers. There's a difference in role. We fight slightly different fights in different ways. Not everyone is called to preach or guard doctrine in the same way, but every believer is engaged in a fight. We are to flee from the love of money. We are to pursue godliness, faith, love. We are to serve in our own vocations and our own roles. And remember this, the Christian life is not passive. It's active. It involves effort and intentionality. And again, we're not fighting for our salvation. We're fighting because of our salvation. And do we struggle in this fight? Most certainly. In fact, I would say a struggle is a sign of life. A dead person does not fight. If there's no motivation or no struggle, no desire to flee from sin or pursue godliness, I personally find that more concerning. But if you feel the struggle, if you feel the tension, the resistance, the battle within, that's life. All that's left for us is to continue to strive and fight and flee, even if this fight seems long and very wearying. But notice, there is hope. Notice how Paul directs Timothy towards the return of Christ in verses 14 to 16. He reminds Timothy that his obedience is anchored in the certainty of Christ reappearing. Friends, this is also how our good fight is sustained, by fixing our eyes on a coming King who will display God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this brings us to our final point in the sermon today, fixing our hope on God. Now, in this last section, in verses 17 to 19, Paul becomes very specific. Now, he knows the context. The Ephesian church has wealthy members, so he gives instructions directly to the rich in order to give them and us a proper perspective on wealth. Now, it's no secret that most Singaporeans are wealthy, right? No, nobody nodded here. That's true, right? Okay, yes, wealth is relative, but we can say as it is. Most of us are rich. Not a sin. It's just that it applies more directly to this. This text applies more directly to us. And Timothy here is instructed to charge the rich not to be haughty and not to place their confidence on what they possess. On one level, this charge actually falls on the pastors and the elders and the elders-to-be. This is what we sign up for. But on another level, these instructions, they apply to believers of every socioeconomic status. You don't need millions of dollars in the bank to be arrogant. You don't need vast wealth to set your hope on money. We all can do with a little less arrogance. We all need to place our confidence not in money. How do we flee from the love of money? Paul gives very practical application here. By doing good, by being rich in good works, by being generous and ready to share. This is not abstract theology. This is concrete action that we can take in the life of the church. That means we're involved, we're concerned about works of mercy. And in doing so, we're storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future. And Paul's concern here isn't wealth. It's never been wealth. In fact, in this section here, his concern is in misplaced hope. Now, we must not underestimate when our hope is actually misplaced. It's not something that all of us think about often. But if our hope is actually not set on God, who richly provides for us in this present life, or on the certain return of Christ that comes in the future, then we're actually standing on very shaky ground. Suddenly, money will look far more secure. Having a good job, securing that house, all these things looks like security. And even if you're committed to fighting the good fight, you may even start to wonder, why am I doing this in the first place? Is this even worth it? But when our hope is properly fixed, everything changes. We learn to trust God to provide for us in every circumstance. And if we truly believe the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, then we know this, that He will come again. Our future is already secured. And this hope steadies us for the fight ahead. And in this very last verse of this book, Paul once again commends the fight, the good fight to Timothy, and warns against the path that leads to ruin. Now, I know this sounds repetitive. Yeah, Paul can be repetitive, but I think the repetition actually reveals importance. Paul does not want Timothy or the church to forget what is at stake. And in many ways, I think this final verse kind of neatly rounds off our entire series in 1 Timothy. All of us are striving in something or for something. But when you strip everything back, it comes down usually to two paths. One is a fight leading to life, and the other, a path that leads to spiritual ruin. Now, obviously, you know, we know which path that we need to take, but that does not mean that it's easy. And yeah, sometimes we wonder, why do we even need any of this in our lives? Are we not drained enough by our work and our life in general? And some of us may be burnt out or burnt by others. And there'll be moments when we ask, why bother fighting at all? Well, you're not alone. I wonder this myself all the time. Why are we fighting this good fight? Why bother stepping into difficulty, risk criticism, and misunderstanding? Honestly, it's just easier to give up and just hide in one corner. And I think many Christians can resonate with this as well. But it's precisely in these moments that I think we need to turn back to the cross again and again. Because in the cross is actually our greatest gain. While we so often fight for selfish gain, Christ has fought for the ultimate fight for us. He endured the cross. He bore our sin. He secured for us eternal life. He gave us a security that cannot be shaken. And even though we may still struggle with resolve, we may still struggle to take ownership of this faith, to actively fight. But we can continue to fight with our eyes fixed on Christ. As we grow in godliness, slowly but surely, I think we can begin to see that maybe this struggle is worth it after all. Because this fight is the fight that the Lord has given to us. And in fact, He has bought this fight for us. A fight that leads to life. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you, and as we kind of round off this series in 1 Timothy, Lord, we see that Paul is commending to Timothy the good fight of the faith. And perhaps not all of us are quite sure what that means in this moment, or whether we should even partake in such an endeavor. Lord, but we know that you yourself was the one who had bought us by your precious blood. You are the one that has commissioned us for this fight. Help us, Lord, as weak and as weary as we are, turn our eyes towards you and lead us on in this fight that leads to life. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.